Amen. Appreciate that. If you have your Bibles, if you would, turn with me, please, to the book of John, chapter 4. Book of John, chapter 4. We'll begin reading with verse number 1. The book of John, chapter 4, verse number 1. The Bible says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. It was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus said unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that sayest thou truly. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for our salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. And yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. The hope of the Messiah lies at the heart of the Old Testament. From Genesis to Malachi, the Old Testament scriptures repeatedly proclaim that the Savior is coming. In fact, all three parts of the Old Testament canon, the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets, make precise predictions about Christ and His ministry. And as the generations of Israel became familiar with these passages, they took God's promises to heart. And though they waited eagerly year after year for their coming Savior, their sense of expectation, I believe, only increased as the centuries passed. And thus, by the time of Jesus' birth, anticipation regarding the Messiah had reached an all-time high. But then the unthinkable happened, which was, of course, all in accordance with the perfect plan and purpose of Almighty God. The Messiah came, and Israel rejected him. And under the influence of their religious leaders, the people refused to embrace the one from whom they had been waiting. Instead, they had him crucified. A careful and close examination of the Old Testament points unmistakably to Jesus Christ as the true Messiah. The evidence is overwhelming as Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled all the Old Testament messianic prophecies that had to do with the ancestry and the birth of the Messiah, as well as the earthly ministry and the death of the Messiah. And I believe the Apostle John believed and understood that the evidence concerning Jesus' identity and authenticity was so important that he wrote his gospel by divine inspiration to confirm the obvious. And he said the last chapter, next to the last chapter, John 20, in verse 31, he says, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." And I believe in keeping with those, with that purpose, John relates here the story of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman. Jesus' revelation of himself to this woman as the sovereign Savior and as the promised Messiah demonstrated that God's saving grace knows no limitations. It transcends all barriers of race, gender, and religious tradition. We are reminded in 1 Timothy 1:15 that when Jesus came into this world, he came from one purpose, and that is to save sinners. And I believe the story of the Lord's encounter here with this woman at the well involves four separate things. And these, as we go through this story, we'll look at these things in an individual basis. First of all, I want you to consider the well, and then we'll consider the water, and then the worship, and then the witness. Because of the increasing tension and hostility between Christ and the Jewish authorities of that day, particularly the Pharisees, the Lord Jesus decided that it was time for him to leave Judea and to head for the area of Galilee. There are several routes, of course, that Jesus could have taken to reach Galilee, but John emphasizes in verse number 4 of our text that he must needs go through Samaria. The Lord was compelled to pass through Samaria and to stop in a certain village called Sychar. And he did this not in order to save time, not in order to save steps, but it was to save a lost sinner who was in desperate need of his saving grace. It was necessary that Jesus go through Samaria because he had a divine mission to fulfill. And John, it's interesting, he frequently used the word must in reference to the Lord Jesus doing the work that God the Father had given him to do. Back in chapter 3 of the book of John, in verse number 14, the scripture says that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. John chapter 9, in verse number 4, Jesus said, "I must work the works of him that sent me." John chapter 10 and verse 16, Jesus said again, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also," he says, "I must bring." John chapter 3, 9 and 10, all of those verses show us Christ used the word must. Jesus was always careful of doing the Father's will, which was why that he came into this world to begin with. Back in John chapter 6 and verse 38, we read, Jesus said, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." And it was the Father's will for his Son to give himself as the all-sufficient sacrifice for our sin. And when Jesus arrived in Sychar and he rested here at Jacob's well, he was in the right place at the right time in order to fulfill God's will. As one writer said, he was in reality keeping a divine appointment that he himself had made before the foundation of the world. So we see the well. Now let's move into the next part of the story, and we see the water. It's interesting that as Jesus sat beside the well, tired and thirsty from his journey, that the Bible says there came a woman of Samaria to draw water out of the well. Now John records that this took place about the sixth hour, which would have been about high noon, the hottest part of the day. The cool of the evening, as I understand, was the time when women would normally or customarily perform this chore of getting water. But this woman came at the noon hour. It is speculated probably because that she was considered an outcast, and she wanted to avoid any public shame or humiliation on her part. And an adulterous woman of her immoral character would be normally shunned by the women of that society. The Lord's simple request for a drink of water startled this woman with surprise and amazement because she knew how that the Jews despised and hated the Samaritans and would have nothing to do with them. And in that culture, it was not considered proper for any man to speak public to a strange woman, but for a Jewish man to speak to a Samaritan woman, that would even be considered worse. The Samaritans were a mixed race, part Jew, part Gentile, that goes all the way back to the days of the Assyrian captivity of the 10 northern tribes who intermarried, and that took place with the idolatrous pagans of that day. But over a long period of time, a deep animosity and hatred actually grew between the Jews and the Samaritans. And here we see that the Lord set aside all the social customs and the prejudices of that day because there was a more important issue here at hand. Jesus pointed out to her of her blindness to the fact of her desperate need for God's gift of living water. He said so in verse 10, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water." When the conversation began, Jesus was the thirsty one, and she was the one with the water. But now he turns the tables, does he not? Now he spoke as if she was the thirsty one, and he was the one with the water. And the water that Jesus was speaking about was the spiritual water. But the Samaritan woman, of course, interpreted his words to mean literal water, and herein lies the root. Herein lies the root of the problem for all of mankind. The natural man is spiritually blind to his condition before God as a lost, condemned sinner in need of God's salvation, which only could be received through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on numerous occasions. The Bible used the metaphor of living water to describe the spiritual life and the cleansing that can only come from God. In the days of Jeremiah, you remember the people of the Lord were indicted by God for having forsaken the Lord. And in Jeremiah chapter 2 and Jeremiah chapter 17, the Lord is referred to there as the fountain of living waters. In Psalm 36 in verse number 9, God alone is emphasized as being the only source of salvation. For there in that passage, it says, "For with thee is the fountain of life." Isaiah chapter 55 in verse number 1 declares of God's gracious provision of salvation when it says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters." A similar command is given even in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 22 and 17, "And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." John chapter 4, Jesus applies, I believe, the same theme here of the living water to himself, which symbolizes God's salvation in all of its fullness, including the forgiveness of sins and having eternal life through him. But using water as the basic illustration of God's salvation, I believe Jesus taught this woman several things. A, I believe he taught this woman that salvation is a gift. He said in verse number 10, again, notice the phrase there, "If thou knewest the gift of God." The gift of God, salvation from God cannot be earned, cannot be merited, cannot be worked for. Salvation is a gracious gift of God, and that is why the Bible emphasizes that our salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 9 says that God has saved us, not according to our works, it says, but according to His own purpose and grace. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." Yes, salvation is a gift of God. And that's why the Scripture says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So I think one of the things He taught her here is that salvation is a gift. Now I think another thing He taught her here is that there is only one source of salvation. There's only one source. Notice in verse 10 again, He says to her, "He would have given thee living water." Notice in verse 14, he says, the water that I shall give him. And see, it's interesting. The Lord here makes it clear that he's the only one who gives eternal life. There is no one else for the sinner to look to. There's no one else for the sinner can come to for salvation. Christ is the sinner's only hope. And as we preached last night, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. But I think there's another thing that he taught this lady is this, is that the sinner must believe upon Christ for his salvation. Notice, he says in verse number 10, he says, thou wouldest have asked of him. Notice in verse 14, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him. There has to be an appropriation of the water that he gives. Salvation is believing upon Christ. It's trusting him for the salvation of your soul. As it already has been read, but in John chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus says, he that believeth on me, he says, shall never thirst. In the book of John chapter 7, he said in verse number 37, he said, and in the last day, he says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, he says, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Listen, salvation comes about through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit who makes the spiritually dead sinner alive, enabling him to willingly come to Christ in repentance and faith. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Listen, the simple message of the Bible is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But then there's another thing I believe that he was teaching this woman is this, is that salvation is forever. Notice he says here in our text here, he said that she shall never thirst. Never thirst. In verse 14, he says, shall never thirst. He said again in verse 14, it's a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Listen, that phrase, shall never, as I understand it, is a double negative in the Greek language, meaning that it shall never, never thirst. The same truth is repeated with a double negative in John 10:28, when Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never, never perish. God's salvation is eternal. And he who has been saved by the grace of God can never lose his salvation. It is forever. I don't care what the primitive Baptists say. At this point, the Samaritan woman was still void of spiritual understanding concerning her need for the Savior and his salvation. And here was the living water of spiritual life that her parched soul desperately needed. But according to verse 15 of our text, she was still thinking on the physical level, wanting to be delivered from the daily task of having to go to the well and to draw water from it. Her greatest need was not a physical thirst, but it was a spiritual thirst, which only Christ could satisfy. And as it is with any lost sinner, this woman needed to understand two critical issues before she could receive the living water of eternal life. She had to first understand the reality of her sin. And number two, she needed to understand his identity as Savior. And so in the verses, verse 16 through down through verse 26, I believe the Lord addressed both of those issues, which leads us to the third point. We see the well, the water, and now he deals with the subject of worship. Worship. Since the woman failed to grasp the nature of the water that he spoke of, Jesus moved to conversation to her need, I believe, for repentance and salvation from sin by commanding her to go and to call for her husband. I believe what this did is that it brought this woman to a confession of her sin before a holy God. Listen, beloved, I believe this, that there must be conviction and repentance of sin before there can be saving faith and conversion to Christ. The Bible knows nothing of a salvation without repentance. And beloved, that involves turning from sin unto Christ.
The Scripture says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Beloved, biblical repentance is a total forsaking of man's works and of man's doings, and falling upon the redeeming work of Christ as your only hope of eternal salvation. And I believe over and over again, Jesus made the statement during his earthly ministry, did he not? He says, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this should be noted in verse 17 and 18, and I'll get in trouble for saying this, but I'll say it anyways. It should be noted that by refusing, and if you notice, and look at verse 17 and 18, by refusing to call the man that she was currently living with as her husband, I believe Jesus rejected the notion that merely living together constitutes marriage. The Bible views marriage as a formal, legal, public covenant before God between one man and one woman. And I don't care what our society says today, the biblical definition of marriage is one man, one woman for one lifetime. Off that rabbit trail, now back on my notes. Shocked by the Lord's accurate knowledge of her sinful, immoral life, she was forced to admit that he was a prophet. She said in verse 19, thou art a prophet. In her mind, that meant that he was a spokesman for God, responsible for declaring the truth of God. And this is why she brings up the subject of worship. If Jesus was truly a prophet of God, then he would know where the proper place of worship was to be. The subject of where to worship was one of the major points of contention between the Jews and the Samaritans. Jesus' point here in his response to this woman was that in the context of Christ being the Savior of sinners, the place of worship was not nearly as important as the nature of worship. In true worship, it's not where, but whom and how. True worshipers are not determined by the place, but by the person who is worshipped and by the properness of the worship. Jesus informed the woman that the only worship that's acceptable to God is worship that is done in spirit and in truth. That is, true worship does not consist of just mere outward conformity to religious rituals or regulations, but it must come from the inner spirit, a heart that's been regenerated and transformed by the power and the grace of God. And for it to be true worship, it must be consistent with the truth. With the truth about what God has revealed in His Word concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. We must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And beloved, if they worship, there's a lot of people say they're worshiping God on Sunday, but if they do not believe and they do not preach the truth of the Word of God, then it's not true worship in the eyes of God. It's based upon God's truth. We must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so, in dealing with this issue, it's interesting. The Lord brings this up and He tells us here, still unable to fully grasp and to comprehend what Jesus was telling her, the Samaritan woman confessed her hope that one day the Messiah would come and would clarify, would explain all the perplexing religious questions that she may have had in her heart and mind. And in reply to the woman's statement, Jesus made the forthright declaration that He was, in fact, the Messiah. The statement in verse 26, I that speak unto thee am He. That's one of the great I am statements that's made by Christ during His earthly ministry. The phrase I am here was a clear affirmation and claim to deity that He was God manifest in the flesh, that He was the promised Messiah who had come to save His people from their sins. And the words of Jesus, I believe, no doubt, rocked this woman to the core of her being. And the man who just a few moments earlier had made a simple request for a drink of water now claimed to be the long-awaited Messiah. And I believe that it was at this point, you may disagree, but I believe it was at this point that this woman's life was forever changed by the grace of God as she turned to Christ in faith as her Lord and Savior. He Who thirsts after God's righteousness in Christ is he who has given up all hope of his own self-righteousness and good works. He who has drunk from the fountain of God's water of life, I believe will say as the psalmist did in Psalm 63 and verse 1, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. I believe the Lord here quenched her thirst. Do you not believe that here? And that brings us then to the final, fourth and final point, and that's the witness. Because of all of what Jesus knew about her, this woman did not doubt the veracity of his claim. In fact, the Bible says she went and proclaimed such truth in her village. A fact that I believe strongly suggests that she had genuinely come to Christ in saving faith. From a convicted sinner to a devoted saint, this woman left her water pot behind. What did she do? She shared with others her testimony of what the Lord had done for her. What an example that this woman left for us to follow. Beloved, what this world of ours needs today is Jesus Christ. And the purpose of our mission as believers and as a New Testament church is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well, I think, illustrates three important truths about salvation. Number one, salvation comes only to those who recognize their desperate need for spiritual life that they do not have. Living water will be received only by those who realize that they are spiritually thirsty. Number two, salvation comes only to those who confess and repent of their sin and desire forgiveness and cleansing. You see, before this promiscuous woman would ever come to Christ in repentance and faith, she first had to have her eyes open to the full weight of her wickedness and sin. Number three, salvation comes only to those who look to Christ as their only hope of salvation. The one who died for their sins and paid the penalty for their sins through the shedding of His precious blood. I believe the precious promise in the Bible, which says in Revelation 21 and verse number 6, the Lord says, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Nothing but the living water can clench our thirst and satisfy our hearts. And beloved, only Christ can give this. Jesus said, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never, never thirst. I believe the songwriter had it right, don't you? When Mr. Richard Blanchard wrote this song back in 1959. Like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. And then I heard my Savior speaking, draw from my well that never shall run dry. Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up and make me whole.